Well, welcome to BYOB Sunday. Bring your own Bible. You're regretting you didn't know it was BYOB Sunday, aren't you? Do you remember the first Bible you ever received? Maybe it was a third grader being given a Bible by a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. Well, this is my first Bible. It wasn't given to me by the church. It was given to me by my parents on Christmas Day, 1978, as you can see on the screen, a little picture on the inside when I filled it out. I don't know why I wrote it in the third person. It was given by his parents. It looked like a really official kind of page, so I thought I needed to sound a little more official than saying, my mom and dad gave it to me, so I put by his parents. But I remember receiving this. It had my name embossed on the cover, and you can tell it's long since been rubbed away, but that told me this was God's word to me. It wasn't just my Bible, it wasn't about my possession. It struck me as God's word directly to me. So I felt like if that's the case, I need to know what this book says. I'd often heard pastors say in sermons, as the Bible says, I had this impression that the Bible was significant for faith. So if I was going to take my faith seriously, I needed to learn what this book said. So I started out to read it all the way through. It began fine. Genesis chapter 1, creation. I got that. But then I turned to chapter 2, and it was like deja vu all over again. There's another creation story, and I thought, haven't I read this already? But, you know, sometimes the Bible must repeat itself, and it seemed like it's a pretty important thing to know. So I kept going. And then I got to the begets. I wasn't quite sure, 14 years old, wasn't quite sure what a beget was. So I looked it up, and I thought, oh, they did a lot of begetting back then. So I kept reading, and I got to all of the names, and the names of places as well as people, and they were hard to pronounce, and it just started to bog down my pace of reading. But I kept going, read through much of the history, and that was pretty interesting stuff. Got to Leviticus. And then I really had trouble. I thought, if I read one more time about a goat being sacrificed on an altar, I am done with this book. But got back into history. Everything was going really well because it was actually fascinating history. I mean, stories like a woman taking a tent peg through a guy's head. And I'm like, this is pretty cool stuff. So it had my interest. Then I got to Psalms. And Psalms look like poetry, but nothing ever rhymed. And it was 150 chapters of that. So I skipped ahead again, and I got to the prophets. And I thought, when you get to the prophets, somebody's mad at somebody for doing something. I wasn't quite sure who or what they had done, but it was really, really clear God was going to get after somebody. I mean, reading the prophets is like listening to a preacher who got up on the wrong side of bed. I mean, that's what the prophets are like. So I jumped to the New Testament. Got to the story of Jesus. I thought, at last, I'm now reading about Jesus. But I didn't just read about him one time. I didn't just read about him two times. I've read about him four times. Four gospels. I'm like, why do you need to tell the same story four times? And even then, they don't all agree. And I thought, if this is really important, couldn't they get their story straight? So then I keep reading. I go through Acts. Again, a little more history. It felt like fun. I get to the epistles. I mean, honestly, the letters of the New Testament were just, it was hit and miss for me. Some stuff I got and I understood. Other stuff, I had no idea what they're talking about. Jump to the end. Book of Revelation. I could have sworn the guy who wrote that was on drugs when he did. I mean, safe to say, as a teenager, this book was not much more than odd and strange to me. But I did understand enough to keep reading those parts, and I just skipped over all the rest. Then I went to college. In college, I took a class on the Bible, and that started to help. It taught me, first of all, the word Bible means book, but this isn't like one book. It's more like a volume of books, and they're not all in chronological order. Helpful tip. They explain how the Bible came to be. I learned about things like form criticism and the JEDP theory. Don't even investigate that. It's complicated stuff. And so the book was starting to make more sense to me. But what the Bible was becoming was an academic pursuit. It was becoming an object to be studied, but not a whole lot more. Then I went to seminary. And I was greatly influenced by two people. One, Dr. Bill Mallard, who's not only a professor of systematic theology, he taught high school Sunday school at the church where I worked. And over 100 kids would pack out a room every Sunday to hear Dr. Mallard teach the Bible. Can you believe that? But he made it come to life. He taught it within its history. He would teach the stories and put the dates historically beside them. And then he would say, now you all are in high school taking history. What else was going on in the world during this time? Suddenly it's becoming a real book about real people and what God has to do with them. But the other person was my advisor, Dr. Fred Craddock. He was the preaching professor. And what he could do with this book was unlike anything I'd ever experienced. When he taught and preached, he drew out of these ancient, hard-to-understand stories, spiritual truth that applied to my life, things going on in me I didn't want to admit, hope that I didn't fully even understand or grasp, a purpose for living that inspired something in me. And that is when I got my call within the call. I still had a call to go into ministry, but now I had a deeper sense of call. I wanted to do that. I wanted to be able to study this in a way that helped me understand the spiritual hidden gems inside of it that could change my life and help me share it with other people. I'm still on that journey. This book reflects my journey and my story. That's what this book means to me. What does it mean to you? If you're watching in the chat right now, maybe you'll open up the chat and just answer that question. What is the Bible to me? Is it in that strange and unfamiliar category? Is it an object to be studied, kind of like any other history book? Is it a source of spiritual power? You know, last week we talked about how our story of faith begins in understanding how it's part of God's story. But if faith is to continue, then we have to learn our history, His story, God's story, and appreciate the Bible as an indispensable source of faith. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy to tell him. The letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy in the New Testament are basically the advice of a sage pastor writing to a young protege about how to be an effective pastor himself. The passage we heard is getting toward the end of that advice where Paul saves his most important for last. He says, and now Timothy, don't forget this. Continue to grow in your learning of the scriptures that you were taught as a child. And then he shares a sentence that is so significant for how we might understand and read the Bible today. He says, all scripture is God-inspired. Some people take that to mean that God literally reached God's hand out of heaven and took hold of the hands of the people who wrote scripture and dictated every word. So the way that you read the Bible is just as God wrote it, and you interpret it that way, word for word. Is that what Paul meant? Let's understand something about that word inspired. It's a word in Greek, theopneustos, and it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It comes from two Greek words, theo meaning God, and neustos, you might recognize sounding familiar to words like pneumatic or pneumonia. It means breath, it means wind, it means spirit. What Paul literally means here is all scripture is God-breathed. God breathed upon those who wrote it, but God breathes upon those who read it. so that they might experience God's inspiration in our lives. Now, does that mean that we still read every word literally as it's written? Well, let's look at a few other things. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. What Scripture was he talking about? There was no New Testament at this point. The Gospels hadn't been written. So clearly, Paul is just talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. But which Scriptures of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament? The Jews divided the sacred Scriptures into three parts: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's why the Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh. It comes from the first letters in Hebrew of Law, Prophets, Writings, the Tanakh. But which books that we have in the Old Testament were part of Hebrew Scripture in Paul's day? Guess what? It wasn't official yet. That wouldn't happen until a council at Jamnia in 90 AD, nearly 30 years after Paul died. When Paul said all Scriptures God inspired, it was still a work in process to determine what is official Scripture. And again, still no New Testament. That would not happen for 350 years. And even then, after many councils and people voting, there were seven books included in the Bible. You might not recognize some of these: 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobias, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom, Baruch. They're not in our Bible. Why? Because 1,000 years after they were officially approved, Martin Luther came along in the Reformation and said, I don't think those books are on the same equal footing as the rest of the books of the Bible. I'm kicking them out. That's why we don't have them today. You go to a Catholic church, if you've ever been to a Catholic church and you're wondering what to do before the wedding starts, you might start thumbing through a Bible in the pew, and you come across these books and go, I don't think I've seen these before, and this is a Bible. Well, that's because, thanks to Martin Luther, we don't have it, but the majority of the Christian world does. They call it Holy Scripture, but we don't. Now, some people would say, well, that's losing my credibility for the Bible the way you're talking about it, Rob. Not me. I believe God works through human processes, but they are human nonetheless. And sometimes we have to struggle with what is the truth of God being spoken and what is the truth of humanity being spoken. You know what? Paul even told us to watch out for that himself in his own letters. I want to show you a few verses from 1 Corinthians 7. Paul has waded into the territory of giving marital advice, coming from a man who never married. He says in verse 10, to the married, I give this command. And then notice words in parentheses. Paul now is inserting a little comment. He says, this is important before I give the advice. This is not I, but the Lord. He's basically saying, what I'm about to tell you agrees with our Hebrew Scriptures and the traditions of our religion. But notice what he says in verse 12. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, but I. Now Paul is being clear. I want you to understand, I'm not talking about Scripture now. I'm just giving you my personal advice. In fact, in verse 25, he makes that plain. Now concerning unmarried people, I have no command of the Lord. Well, no wonder, he was unmarried himself. I have no command of the Lord, but I give my own opinion, even in his writings. Paul makes it clear. We have to differentiate now between opinion for the time and truth for the present and the future. So when you read other places in the Bible where Paul condemns homosexuality, where Paul says, women, be quiet in church and submit to your husbands, where he says, slaves, obey your masters, is that Scripture or not? The Bible doesn't differentiate. And in those places, Paul himself did not differentiate. But we have called it Scripture. In the United Methodist Church, We don't believe that means you read every word literally as truth as God would have us understand it. But through these words, we can come to understand spiritual truth, literal truth versus spiritual truth. I want to share a few things from our Book of Discipline that may be boring to you, but you might find it helpful to know, as the United Methodist Church, what do we believe about the Bible? Scripture is the primary source and criterion for Christian doctrine. As we open our minds and hearts to the Word of God through the words of human beings inspired by the Holy Spirit, faith is born and nourished. Our understanding is deepened, and the possibilities for transforming the world become apparent to us. We interpret individual texts in light of their place in the Bible as a whole. We are aided by scholarly inquiry and personal insight under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. As we work with each text, we take into account what we've been able to learn about the original context and intention of that text. Through this faithful reading of Scripture, we come to know the truth of the biblical message in its bearing on our lives and the life of the world. You see, what we believe as United Methodist is hearing the spiritual truth that God wants to say to us. And through Scripture, God always wants to breathe life into us. Just ask Andrew Dollard. Andrew Dollard is a member of our church. Some years ago, he was wrongly accused of something. And even though all charges against him would later be dropped and acknowledged as being untrue, the damage was done. He lost his job. He lost much of his possessions, his home, his family. He got extremely depressed, and sitting at home in his bedroom one day, he was making plans to take his life. And he looked over at his Bible that had been sitting on a table collecting dust. And he opened it and came to the words of Paul in the letter to the Philippians, where Paul says, "I've learned to be content in every situation." And Andrew Dollard said, "Oh, wait, I remember some stuff about Paul. I remember Paul was wrongly accused and he was chained in prison. I want to know how somebody in my situation could ever say, I've learned to be content." And that started him on a renewed faith journey of coming to a new place of hope in his life, where he wants to give hope to other people. And just about every Sunday, it's always fun for me to see Andrew Dollard sitting right here in front of me. How less would our world be without Andrew Dollard in it? Because he read ancient words in which he experienced God's breath. That's what we're going to do this week in our Step series. We're going to talk about the Bible and what it means to us, and even try to experience ourselves how God breathes life. The spiritual exercise last week was a set of scriptures in our workbook, and we're invited to write down our reflections to them. And when we come together, we're going to share that with others in our group. If ever you're reading scripture, I encourage you to do it in a couple of ways. One is, don't do it on the run. If you really want to experience that breath of hope, don't do it on the run. Have a time when you can really be settled and quiet, maybe after the kids have gone to bed or before they get up. For me, it's an early morning thing. Read the scripture that you're reading, then make notes about it. What stands out to you when you read this? What seems odd? What's unfamiliar? And after you make a few notes, pause and read it again, and then be still. And just ask, God, what do you want to say to me through these words? And if something comes to you, write that down. I think you'll be amazed what comes to you. And what you'll find even more amazing is when you meet with other people who do that, and they share their insights, and you go, that's something totally different, and that's equally powerful. And that's how we grow. At the end of the Step series, if you really want to take a step deeper in understanding the Bible and some of those complex questions of how the Bible came to be and how does it all fit together, you want to take a disciple Bible study class. We're going to have two classes led this year by my wife, Susan Fuquay, and Reverend Mindy Moore. And Susan's class is going to be on Tuesdays from noon to 1:30, and then Mindy's class on Wednesdays from 6:15 to 7:30. And this is just a great way to grow in your knowledge. And if you want to learn more, if you just want to ask them some questions about it, they're going to be at a table outside the Connections bookstore after the service today. Now, those are great ways to grow in what God wants to say to us and the personal hope God wants to give us. But is that the only reason for reading the Bible, what it does for me? Listen to the rest of that verse from Paul. All scripture is God-inspired and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Thomas Oden, in his commentary on this passage, sums up that statement with the words of Matthew Henry. Scripture instructs us in what's true, reproves us for that which is amiss, and directs us in that which is good. My friend Dennis Sasso, senior rabbi at Beth El Zedek congregation, says, I notice a difference between the way Christians read the Bible and the way Jews read the Bible. He says, I notice many Christians go to the Bible looking for answers. He says, Jews go to the Bible looking for the right questions. When we ask the right questions, we find hope for our lives, even when it's sometimes painful. And we learn how God wants us to give hope to the world. Let me close with the example of William Wilberforce. Born in 1759 in Yorkshire, England, his father was a wealthy merchant, as was his grandfather. They imported sugar from the West Indies, and they made a lot of money. But he did not grow up in a religious home. In fact, his parents were sort of anti-religion. When he was 9 years old, his father died, and his mother had a hard time coping, so she sent William to live with his aunt and uncle in the area of London. Now, his aunt and uncle had become super strong Christians because they were converted at a Methodist gathering. So they took young William with them to church every Sunday, a church that was pastored by a guy named John Newton, a person who used to be a slave ship captain and was converted, and in fact is the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. Well, this inspired young William. He loved what he was experiencing in a spiritual community. Something was awakening in him, and that word got back home in Yorkshire. The only thing his mother and grandfather despised more than the Church of England was Methodist. So they sent him right back home, and they put him in a local boarding school to get him away from all that religion nonsense. At first, the social life of school was really foreign to William Wilberforce. It didn't quite line up with these spiritual sensibilities, but guess what? The longer he was away from a religious influence, the more appealing was the social life. And he discovered something about himself. He discovered people liked him. He was charming. He was witty. He could sing. He loved to play cards and gamble and stay out in the bars till late at night. And he was the life of the party. He was a party animal. And then his grandfather died. And he received his inheritance, and overnight he became instantly wealthy. Young, charming, rich. What's the problem? He had no purpose in life. So a good friend of his said, hey, you can influence people. Go into politics with me. He said, okay, I'll do that. Now, his friend one day would go on to become the Prime Minister of England. Back in college, William Wilberforce shocked a lot of people when, at the age of 22, he won an election, won one of the most prestigious seats in the House of Parliament, the seat from Yorkshire. But again, he didn't care about the needs of the world. He didn't care about the responsibilities of his job. This just gave him a new place to live with more pubs in it, London, England. And that's all he was about. In fact, that's what he said about his own life. that when he was in a House of Parliament, all that concerned him was having fun and his own distinction. Oh, I'm sorry, I could read it correctly if I looked up at the screen. Thank you, guys. The first years in Parliament, I did nothing to any purpose. My own distinction was my most darling object. Wouldn't it be great if every politician admitted that? Sorry. So William Wilberforce has all the money in the world. He's a politician. He's aimless. But then he took a trip to Europe with an old school friend of his who became a Christian. And the friend said, hey, why don't we read a book together? A book by William Law, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. He said, okay. So they started reading this book, and it awakened something in William Wilberforce, something he knew was missing from his childhood. And he got home and he said, you know, I need to pick that Bible up. I need to start reading it again. And he started reading his Bible. And what he realized was his life was messed up. He was not living like he should. He was called for something grander in life, and he felt ashamed. And he started to wonder, how can I make up for all of that? And then he focused on the stories of the cross and the New Testament message of forgiveness. And he realized, I don't have to. That's not what God asked me to do. God just says, accept my forgiveness and give me your life. And he experienced a radical conversion, gave his life to Christ. But the Bible was not done with William Wilberforce, because he kept reading it. And it not only gave him a hopeful view of his life, it gave him a different view of the world as God intends, a world with justice in it, a world with equity, a world with mercy. And he looked around at the fastest growing industry of his day and he said, this isn't right. Slavery is not right. And he began to speak against it in Parliament. He began to raise bills to abolish the slave trade. It got voted down year after year after year. But other people started coming along because he could influence people. Other people started joining the vote with him. And then he became a target. Slave traders and the businesses that were prospering because of it began to attack him. His life became in danger. He went to see his old pastor, John Newton, and he figured what his pastor was going to say is, you need to go into the ministry and fight the slave trade from that place. But the pastor didn't. The pastor said, I think you're right where God wants you. I think God put you in such a place for such a time as this. Just a couple of days before he died, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, wrote his very last letter in life to William Wilberforce. He said, unless God has raised you up for this cause, you'll not be strong enough to withstand it. Continue to let God breathe upon you and give you the strength that you need. And he did. And at long last, the slave trade in England was abolished. Why? Because a guy named William Wilberforce picked up his Bible and wondered, what does this say to me? What does your Bible say to you? Amen.